Please remain standing and take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 36. In the ESV translation, the title is "How Precious is Your Steadfast Love." Listen carefully to the psalm. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. May God be pleased to open this portion of his word to each and every one of you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we know that every word of yours is pure. There's no wisdom, there's no counsel, there is no understanding against the word of the Lord. And you have brought us here by your grace this evening, and we delight in that word. And so, Lord, help our hearts to be sensitive and to be open and give us strength, Father. It's been a full day, and we can grow weary in body. But I pray that you would help each one of us to be alert and awake and that you might speak to us in very intimate ways, one-on-one, that you might bless us as we see a clearer picture of who you are and how much you love your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On May 11, 1960, a team of Israeli Mossad agents kidnapped Nazi war criminal Adolf Eichmann off the streets of Buenos Aires, Argentina, and spirited him back to Israel to stand trial. Eichmann had deported millions of Jews to concentration camps. Now he would stand trial before Jews in Israel. This was the first trial in history to be broadcast on television in its entirety. And the eyes of the world were riveted on the courtroom in Jerusalem. The most dramatic moment may have been when Yehiel Diner, a concentration camp survivor, took the stand. A film clip shows Diner walking into the courtroom and stopping as he saw Eichmann. This was the first time Diner had seen him since Eichmann sent him to Auschwitz 18 years ago. Earlier, Diner began to sob uncontrollably, then collapsed on the floor as the judge pounded his gavel for order in the crowded courtroom. Mike Wallace later interviewed Dinur and asked about that moment. Wallace says, "Was Dinur overcome by hatred? Was it fear? Horrid memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, all at once, he realized Eichmann was not the God-like army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Dinur. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." Wallace summed up Dinur's terrible discovery with a terrifying phrase: "Eichmann is in all of us." This horrifying statement captures a central truth about man's nature. Because of the fall, sin is in each of us. Not just the susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. Dinur did not break down and collapse because he saw the horror of sin in one man. He broke down because he saw the horror of sin in humanity. So the theme of tonight's psalm sounds like a negative one. The first four verses are certainly very dark, but the title is "The Light of God's Love." And so the proposition statement is, David contrasts the darkness of our sin with the light of God's steadfast love, his faithful, loving commitment to his people. Notice the title, "The Servant of the Lord." It's only mentioned one other place in the Psalms by David, and that's in the 18th Psalm. Paul delighted in opening a number of his epistles with that same expression, "the servant of the Lord." Point number one, revealing sin and darkness in man. And it's pretty clear that the first four verses are set apart from the rest of the psalm. Verse one says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes." It could be translated, and a number of the texts have this: "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart." So what is David saying? Is David talking about himself here? Or could David be saying, "I have gained insight in the depths of the depravity of man"? It's obviously talking about the wicked. But I am going to underline the thought tonight, brothers and sisters, that we are no longer in the category of the wicked. We are in the category of the righteous. But sin still remains within us. And we have to be most careful the way we look at it. David is saying, either I know about sin, or he's saying, I know it because it's in me and it influences me. It certainly does non-Christians. Every human being must face that fact. You need to face it. I need to face it. We face it daily in our fight against sin. Turn to the book of James with me for just a moment. James chapter 1. And notice in verse 13 and 14 what James says about who is responsible for sin. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It is the sin within my heart that is attracted, you see. It's that desire within me, deep within, still even as the Christian, and that is why I sin, even though my sins are completely forgiven by the Lord. And as we look at this text, go back to Psalm 36, we see that sin is a deceiver. And it's especially true for the non-believer. He lives in a world of self-deceit. He is deceived and he deceives others as a way of life. But we can be deceived by our own sins as well. Notice it says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So deceived that they do not fear God. And the word here, fear, is not the normal word that we're used to as we read it as Christians, which is the awe of God. This is a different word. It's abject terror. They're not afraid to fall into the hands of the living God. An expression that we take out of the book of Hebrews. In fact, we're going to look at that expression next Lord's Day morning. It has to do with those who fall away from the faith and remain outside of the faith. It's an awful, scary text, but men who are self-deceived and outside of Christ have no fear of God. A healthy fear of judgment, of hell, of right and wrong, of doing the right thing, of having a healthy, sensitive conscience is a good thing. And those who have a good conscience thank God for his faithful discipline and work within our hearts and our lives, convicting us of sin. I think of the concept of having a fear of something that might happen to me, and the non-believer kind of shoos that away. There are train tracks that make their way through Del Mar, and they're right along the beach there, and you have to cross them at one point to get to the beach, to get to the sand. And more than a person has died there on those tracks. That's hard for me to comprehend. Where is the sense of fear? When a train comes, you can feel the tracks shuddering and moving. At some point, you're going to hear the train coming. You think you would get way back from those tracks, not be anywhere near them. But there are some who have, it appears, no sense and no fear. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 10. When it talks about fear, in verse 26 and following, he says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Don't be afraid of those who might harm you because of your expression as a Christian on my behalf. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But there's no fear of God. What is wrong with these people? In Romans chapter 3, Paul lists a whole list of sins from various Psalms and other places in the Scripture. And what is the last statement in that list? I'm sure some of you are playing it in your mind right now. "And there's no fear of God before their eyes." That is the wicked. May God grant us a healthy sense of fear and awe and desire to do everything I can to please my Lord and my Savior, because I stand in awe of him. I'm not afraid of his judgment. It's been removed. But I stand in awe of his holiness and his greatness and his majesty. Verses 2 through 4 describe humanity's descent into the darkness of sin. "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hate it. God will not hold me accountable. I think, according to my standard, that I'm a pretty good person." How can anybody say that who is in their right mind, and we realize, well, they're not in their right mind spiritually. This self-deceit, this self-flattery. How many times have you heard some of these statements in your interaction with others or maybe from a distance? For example, there's no afterlife. I don't really believe there's a God out there. Therefore, there's no judgment coming. That's foolishness. That's religion. Or, I'm young, and there's plenty of time to straighten things out in my life and to straighten things out with God. Right now, I'm going to live exactly as I please. Or, I'm a good person. And I heard a conversation like this in the store the other day up ahead of me. One guy is talking to another guy. They don't know each other. And the one guy has a bunch of stuff he wants to buy. The other guy has a drink. And the guy says, hey, I'll buy the drink for you. And the guy goes, oh, no, you don't have to do that for me. And the guy says, oh, yeah, I want to do some good works along the way just to make sure I get into heaven. And they're laughing about it and joking about it, about buying that drink. I'm a good person, and these are some good things that I've done. I gave a large gift to the church. I went on a mission trip. I think God might owe me a little bit. I've been born into a Christian family, and I've gone to church most of my life. And our father is Abraham. Doesn't that get us into heaven without even a question? I've had a spiritual experience, and I have a sense of peace when I think about spiritual things. I'm a very spiritual person. I know the Bible really well, and I can debate you every verse. I know doctrine. I'm orthodox in my beliefs. I'm going to heaven. Really? When James says to us, even the demons believe, and they shudder. They're orthodox in their understanding of who the Lord God is and what is going to take place. Sinful deception leads to acts of sin. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. Coming out of one's mouth, there's trouble and there's deceit. Instead of acting wisely and doing what is right, he does not. He ceases to do that. In fact, he plots and plans evil ahead of time on his bed, it says. He sets himself up in a way that's not good, and he doesn't reject evil when it's within his grasp. You see, sin deceives. It's pleasant at first. When repeated, it builds a callus upon one's conscience and heart. Then it begins to harden the person living in sin. It becomes a habit and enslaves one in evil thoughts and words and in sinful deeds rather than wise and good living. Evil then is planned and entered into and not rejected. It becomes easy to sin. What? What sin? I'm not sinning. It takes decisions and steps and actions to get to that place of hardness and blindness, you see. Now, we see that in the non-believing world, but I don't want us to read this psalm and say, evil never touches me. I'm never tempted, I don't give in, because we know it does touch us, it lives within us, it remains as remaining sin within us, and we must do battle. Paul says it is a war, and we need to be realistic about that sin. Remember Lot? How did Lot get to that place? He ended up in a cave with his two daughters. You think of where he started and God's blessings and God's grace and God's mercies upon him, to him and especially to Abraham and Sarah, and looking out over all of the wealth and all of the places he could choose for himself and for his flocks and herds, and he chose what he thought was the best. Unwisely so, and it's so sad because it ends up the angels are trying to rescue him and his family is not with him at all. What happened to Lot? What happened to his family? And yet Peter describes him as that righteous man. And so you see, it can happen to the believer. It can. And we have to be very, very careful. And you know what should drive you and should motivate you and me? It should be this second point in the message, and that is the light of God's love. God's love is mentioned three times in this psalm, in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 10. And the first subpoint is this: in contrast to the wicked, note five wonderful things that it tells us about God. Because you see, knowing the Lord and loving him is the strongest motivation to living a righteous life. It isn't you are going to be punished. It's a love for God and a delight in a grateful heart for his mercies and his grace and his goodness to you. And let's see how wonderful the Lord is just in this short little psalm. Notice, first of all, the beginning of verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Steadfast love. Another way of putting it is loving kindness, or your unfailing love, or at times your covenant love. It's as high and as wonderful as the heavens. In verse 5, we see it as that unlimited love, extending to the heavens without limit. In verse 7, it is an intimate love that protects the people of God, the people that God loves. And in verse 10, in David's prayer at the end of the psalm, it is a love that continues on forever and ever. You see that in verse 10? Turn with me into the New Testament for a moment to Ephesians chapter 3. And those of you who have been studying Ephesians, I hope this passage, comes off the page. I hope you say, yes, I remember talking about that. Ephesians 3:17 through 19, we read, so that Christ may dwell, Paul prays, in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is an amazing text of Scripture. We will never plumb the depths of the love of God, and if there's one thing we will search out in glory in heaven forever and ever, is his love. That's exciting to me. And that is what our psalmist David is talking about. The love of God, and then notice back in the psalm, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Your faithfulness, he says, to the clouds. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promises. He is. I know some of you are struggling, and that's hard. Take hold of those promises. Do not let them go. Hold them up to God in prayer and say, Lord, you have promised, and I am trusting and relying upon you. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, he never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. To every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered. For he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. His promises stand true because of the character of God. It's interesting, and I love this portion out of the book of Joshua, chapter 21 and verse 45. After many years, Joshua walking with the Lord, with Moses through the wilderness, 40 years, he leading the people of God into the promised land. And after overcoming nation after nation after nation, Joshua stands up, and here's what he says to the people of God. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All came to pass. And there's not one comment, well, wait a minute, but what about this and what about... No, it stands there, and you go all the way back to Abraham, and all of those promises, many of them for Israel, were fulfilled, and others are being fulfilled this very day in the new covenant. It's amazing. God is faithful. God is faithful. He's also, according to our psalm, righteous. Notice, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Like mountains, huge, immovable, unchanging. God does what is right always. God has the will, the wisdom, the power to always do what is right. And you and I can count on that. What's going on in your life? God is working in your life, and he's doing what is right and what is best and what is eternally good for you. You ever seen that bumper sticker? It says, "No bad days." And I always shake my head when I see that, because I'm thinking there's the power of positive thinking. You know, wait till they get a flat tire or run out of gas or whatever. No bad days. I'm thinking positively. Leave me alone. I just want good, nothing else. Only God has no bad days. Only the righteous God. And then David talks about his judgments or his justice. You see it in the second line of verse 6. Your judgments are like the great deep. God decides, God makes decisions with deep wisdom, way beyond the judgments of men. We cannot comprehend God's ways. And we get in trouble when we think he's messed up, when his wisdom isn't so wise regarding our own lives and the story of our life. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is so overwhelmed with this thought that at the end of chapter 11, he doxologizes, he worships God with this thought of the infinite wisdom and understanding of God. Listen to what he says in Romans 11, 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And God tells us that we don't understand his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And I love the way Paul ends it, to him be glory forever. Amen. I don't understand the ways of the Lord fully in my life, in other people's lives, the stories that I hear, that you hear. We shake our heads, but God's wisdom is deeper than yours or mine put together, and he is righteous. He does what is right, and that makes him something else. It makes him the perfect Savior of his people. You see that? Your judgments are like a great deep. Man and beast You save, O Lord. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. Turn with me to the 104th Psalm. I debated whether I should get into this with you. I think we have enough time. Listen to this. The 104th Psalm, it's a psalm of creation. It's a psalm of providence. And it just, if it doesn't make you just praise God for the day and for the creation and for how good God is and how he cares, just listen to some of these blessed words. 104 verse 13 and following. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God loves the men and women on this earth, across the earth, not just his elect, but all people. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. God caring for every single one of his creation. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep out, the young lions roar for their prey, notice, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, the psalmist says, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. When I hear the news in the evening and they talk about the weather in some scientific fashion, a high ridge of pressure right there, and we're doing this and we're doing that, and I just think of the Psalms and I think, no, God's doing that. He brings the rain. He feeds the animals. He's made all things. And he's the one who is going to stop the sea from overcoming the cities. And he's in control of everything. Let's give praise and honor and glory to him. There's an interesting passage that speaks of God as Savior in Paul's epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:10. It reads, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Psalm 36 speaks of him as the Savior in the sense of caring for his creation. But he is especially the Savior of those who believe, his elect, because he saves them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior. That's our God. And what a contrast with the wicked in verses 1 through 4. But then notice something else. Second subpoint. God blesses, or God's blessings to those who know him. And there are five blessings, five statements regarding his attributes, his nature, five blessings to us. The first one, coming out of verse 7, is protection. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. There it's mentioned the second time. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. God is our refuge. God's steadfast love will care for us and will protect us. Remember the story about that one man who came back to his place to see what was left? He lived on Hiroshima. He was one of the survivors, and he saw this little hen, but she wasn't moving. And he realized that she had been scorched to death. And then he saw some movement, and her little chicks started making their way out from underneath their dead mother. She had covered them, and she had protected them. Remember God with his people Israel? There's Pharaoh and his army coming toward them. They're caught in this natural cul-de-sac. The Red Sea is in front of them. They can't go either. They go back to Pharaoh in sudden death, or they go into the sea. What are they going to do? God cares for his people. You know what God did. He split the sea wide open. He sent them forth on dry land, and he eliminated their enemies in the midst of that sea. Protection. Another thing that God gives to us is abundance. Look at 8a. They feast on the abundance of your house. It's satisfaction. It's another word for that word, abundance. With the fullness of God's house. Spurgeon gives this delightful picture. A dad has purchased a large and beautiful home. They had moved out of this little tiny house, and one of his children, only a toddler, was so overwhelmed with the new home that he ran from room to room, exclaiming about everything he saw. "Is this ours, Father? Is this ours?" he kept saying. He had no trouble appropriating the Father's provision and was obviously fully satisfied by it. And someday you and I are going to do that in the new heavens and the new earth. Is this our new home, Father? And we will delight in the glory of God in the new creation that he gives to his children. The third blessing is joy. Look at verse 8 again. "And you give them drink from the river of your delights." What delights? It is the joy and the blessings of the Lord. Turn back to Psalm 16. Another wonderful text speaking to this. Psalm 16, 11, we read, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore." Why do we seek pleasures, and we all do, in so many places that do not satisfy? God brings to us a river of delights. It's interesting, the word delights is the plural of the word Eden. Remember the garden of Eden? Remember all of the delights in that wonderful place, the rivers and the gems and the creatures and the fruit? Everything was perfect. There was no sin. But what was the greatest delight? It was delight that this is the place of God's dwelling. This is the place to worship God. And we walk with God in the cool of the day. That was the greatest delight before the fall that Adam and Eve knew. The source of joy is in the presence of God. And when we enter into the new heavens and earth, it's interesting to me, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Because the most important truth you need to take with you into eternity is the greatest thing about heaven is the living God and being in his presence. That is the source. He is the source of eternal joy and happiness and delights. And because of sin within us, we just get little glimpses of it now and then, but we don't drink deep of it. There have been some saints in time and history that have, and they would rather have God than anything else in the world. But we live in such a comfortable materialistic society. We are so distracted with the things and the stuff that we miss the truth of the source of eternal joy. Fourthly, in verse 9, we are promised life. For with you is the fountain of life. In John's Gospel, the first chapter, verse 4, John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And when you study that in its context, you realize that Jesus here is responsible for all physical life. He's the creator. And all spiritual life. It's all there in that prologue of John's Gospel. Look at verse 3 and then verses 12 and 13. All of life comes from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the final word of blessing here, we read in the second part of verse 9, "In your light do we see light." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The source of all wisdom and insight and meaning and purpose as to who we are and who God is, it's all found in Jesus. He is the one who enlightens us. And the amazing thing is, it's not because we're smarter people. It's because God is so gracious and delights in doing just that. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How do we see the glory of God? How do we know God exists? You've never seen him with your physical eyes. And yet he tells us here it's found in the face of Jesus Christ. You come to know Christ by faith, and you begin to know the living and true God. The invisible God begins to be visible to you as you open his word. Jesus is our light. He is our life. And it's through the means of grace. I hope that's one of the main reasons why you're here tonight. You want more. You're not satisfied. You want more light and more life, and you get that by opening the scriptures through prayer and by the indwelling Spirit of God opening these things to you. Don't settle for less. Keep asking and seeking and knocking. And so, a final thought tonight, a third point, very brief. It's a question. What will you choose? We're making choices all the time. Yes, the wicked, we know where they're going. The psalm ends with that. But what will you and I choose this week? We're headed for challenges and battles. We're in the midst of a spiritual war. We have enemies that we cannot see. We have enemies that we can see. And the greatest enemy, I am convinced, is still the remaining sin within your heart and mine. So what will you choose? Look at verse 10. "Oh, continue your steadfast love," praise David, "to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Continue it, Lord." And what is he saying there? That is, in essence, the gospel. The steadfast love of God is revealed through the gospel. It's revealed through the cross and the empty tomb. And it's revealed through us receiving as a gift the righteousness of Christ given to us as we have trusted in him. And that's what David is praying here. Continue that love and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Walk in that gospel and in the freedom that it brings. You can decide to do that. But then look at verse 12. "There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. They fall in their sin, and they do so by choice." And sin, whether it's in our little ones or it's in us, sin thrusts down. Sin causes those who give themselves to it to be slaves, bound by the cords of their own sins. And that is a choice. And sadly enough, we make that choice at times too. Not like the wicked, thank God. But we make choices at times to sin, to express that anger, to think those thoughts, to take those steps. And later on, we're rebuked and we feel bad because we know the Lord and we know His love. We know all the good statements in this psalm, and yet we've chosen to go the wrong way, and it's such a grief. So which way will you choose? Notice David's prayer in verse 11. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Lord, please don't let the sin of pride, I can do it, I'm doing it my way, please don't let that get a hold on me again. We've struggled with that, all of us have. Don't let the wicked and the worldliness around us attract us, Lord, so we're drawn into that. Please, Lord, please. In John chapter 3, John loves to talk about light. And in John 3:19 and following, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. They loved it. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so this week, beloved, come to the light. Open the Word. Enter into the Holy of Holies in the name of Jesus. Fellowship with your Heavenly Father and your Savior in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as we've read in verse 7 of this psalm, take refuge under the shadow of His wings. Men are evil and they are wicked, but God is our refuge. May He be so. Intimately so for each and every one of us this week as we attempt to take those steps into work and family life, into all the things that He's called us to do. Take refuge in Him. Find your joy and your love and your hope and all of your provisions in Him. Let's pray. Father and God, we find riches in each portion of your word. We thank you for the clarity of this psalm. And we pray, dear Holy Spirit, please cause us to remember it. Cause us to realize the riches and the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Father, help us to love you more. And help us to seek your holy face, never being satisfied where we are, but always pursuing holiness and righteousness in the truth that is found in Jesus. In his blessed name, amen.